Let's take our Bibles and turn back to Acts chapter 28. We are now in the last chapter of the book of Acts. It has taken us a while to get here, but here we are, finally in chapter 28. We have been, if you remember, we've been sailing with the Apostle Paul, Dr. Luke, and about 274 other people in this second leg, what we're calling the second leg of Paul's journey to Rome. Now recall that the journey began from Caesarea in Israel. In fact, let me pull up the map, Robert, so sorry about that. You need the exercise anyways, don't you? Okay, so you recall that their journey began here in... maybe not. Caesarea over there in Israel. There it is. Caesarea. And the first leg took them from Caesarea up this way. They stopped at Sidon. They stopped at Myra. They were heading to Cnidus, but they got blown off track and ended up at the Fair Havens on the south side of the island of Crete. And we called that the first leg because they spent a little bit of time in the Fair Havens. It was getting winter. It was getting dangerous to be on the open sea. But remember, they found that there was a soft south wind blowing, and they wanted to get up there to Phoenix for winter because that was a better place to winter, apparently. So when the south wind blew softly, they thought they had achieved their purpose, and so they headed out. Unfortunately, not too long after they had started out, the typhoon hit them, Euroclydon, remember? In I think it was in chapter 26, and it blew them south. So instead of going up to Phoenix, it blew them this way. And while the map shows that a nice straight line up here to Malta, the fact is they spent time being pushed around by the winds in this whole area for over 2 weeks. And they had to get rid of cargo. They had to get rid of parts of the ship to prevent it from being cast down. And so the second leg, we suggest, started here at the Fair Havens, ended up in this little island here. In the scriptures, it's called Melita. The modern name, of course, is Malta. Finally landed there after 2 weeks of being blown about by gale force winds on the sea and the boisterous upheaval of the waters. They finally landed at a certain island, as God said that they would do. Now, we've noted that the Lord Jesus himself has been faithful to his word to Paul that all souls on board the ship would be saved from the storm. Nobody would be lost. The ship would be lost, but all souls would be saved on this certain island. That we read about that in chapter 27, verse 22 to 26. And if you flip back a page to chapter 27, just take note of the last number of verses here as the second leg ends. Verse 39, chapter 27. And when it was day, so they had toiled all night, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards, some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. And so that brings us in here into chapter 28. I am sure that all sailors breathed a sigh of relief when they finally got their feet on solid ground. Immovable land that wasn't moving around like it would be on a ship. And you can perhaps get a sense of their relief. If that had been you, don't you think you would have been relieved to finally be on solid ground? I suggest to you that this whole ordeal and with the storm at sea and landing on the island by the promise of the Lord and then getting onto a movable land, I suggest to you that that's a veritable picture of the believer in Christ. Outside of Christ, it is nothing but storms and roiling seas and uncertainty, oftentimes hopelessness on the part of people. But when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, there is a peace and rest and hope and even contentment that comes into our very soul. We are founded on the rock Christ Jesus, unmovable, steady and sure. We have an anchor for the soul and a great hope for the future. We know Christ as our Savior. Being on that immovable, solid rock is such a blessing and a great peace. We have hope for the future. Jesus promised to return. And that promise keeps us trusting and believing in our Savior, not our hope just for the future, but also the hope for here and now. As we serve Him out of our love for Him, day by day as we are able and as He leads and guides and directs us. Aren't you glad to be grounded in Christ? Safe, unmovable, got your feet back under you, and you can make some progress in this life that God has given to us. I'm sure that Paul was glad, even though he was cheerful all along the way. Cheerful because he knew what the Lord promised to do for him, to take care of him, to save all sailors on board because of him, get them to some land, a certain island. And I'm sure that Paul himself was glad to be back on solid ground. Must have been a welcomed experience after the previous 2 weeks of being blown around in the Mediterranean Sea. And so they landed on this island called Melita, chapter 28, verse 1. The name Melita, according to the lexicons I checked with, means honey. Melita means honey. That's kind of sweet, don't you think? Okay. So here they are. It's on Malta. That's the modern term, modern name of the island. Just a little tiny dot in the middle of a great big sea. Just south of the island of Sicily. So we're told that the island was inhabited by barbarous people. Now you hear the word barbarian, what comes to your mind? Some kind of wild, half-naked person who's running around with spears and so on, screaming and yelling? Luke says that the barbarous people on that island met up with them. Now, do you know what the Greek word for barbarous what barbarous is? The Greek word is barbarous. So he just transliterated the letters into English letters, and that's where we get barbarous. But the term, interestingly enough, means, this barbarous word is used by the Greeks of any foreigner ignorant of the Greek language, whether mental or moral, with the added notion after the Persian War of rudeness and brutality. The word is used in the New Testament without the idea of reproachfulness, according to Thayer's lexicon. So the word barbarous just means a foreigner from the Greek culture and the Greek language. And I suppose, being where they are, just south of Italy, maybe they spoke Latin rather than Greek. We're not sure, but they certainly were foreign to the general notion of the Greek culture and language. As we read through the text here, though, we note that these barbarous people on the island of Melita were anything but rude and brutal. Luke meant, I'm sure, as he used that term, only that they were foreigners to the Greek language and culture. What we find is that these islanders were kind and hospitable to both Paul and the others. And may I submit to you that here is another blessing from God to land on this island. I'm sure there were others around, even the big one like Sicily. But it was this island that God led them to and put them on to be welcomed and to be helped by this people, these barbarous people on the island of Melita. Certainly God's blessing to them. So notice just a couple of things, and we'll look at this in terms of timing. Number one, on landing on this island, in verses 1 through 6, we're told a number of things. On landing. These barbarous people, Luke says, showed us no little kindness. See that in verse 2. They showed us no little kindness. And did you note the change in pronoun? Luke is now using the pronoun us. He has been using that up for quite a while. Whenever he's referring to Paul on the ship, it's always in the third person. Now he's using that first person plural, us and we. What does that indicate? Well, Luke is now including himself in the situation with Paul and the things that were going on in this island. He's once again including himself in those events. So he is an eyewitness, right, to all the things. He's been an eyewitness all along the way, but he just hasn't put himself in the forefront. It's always been Paul that he's focused in on. But now they're kind of together again on dry land, getting into the last part of their trip to Rome. And so once again, he includes them himself. So what did these islanders do as soon as they realized that there was a bunch of people landing on shore, their ship stuck, getting broken up by the angry waves? What did they do? Well, we're told in verse 2 that they kindled a fire. That was very nice of them. It was a rainy day. They were very hospitable to these, quote-unquote, drowned sailors. I mean, they were in the water. They were swimming to shore. They must have looked just horrible. There was present rain, it says here, and because of the cold, this is wintertime on the Mediterranean Sea. So the waters would have been cold. And so these barbarous people came out to help, to show kindness. They built a fire, and they were interested in helping these castaways on their island. And look at Paul. You figure that after all of this stuff with the sea and the crashing into the shore and having to swim for land, he probably just wanted to lay down someplace and go to sleep. But what do we find him doing? Verse 3. Paul was out gathering up bundles of sticks to put on the fire. He was putting himself to labor, even though I'm sure he must have been exhausted. But he needed to do his part, and so he stepped up and went and found sticks to put on the fire. Remember 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, those of you who have been in Sunday evening services? Paul said this to the Thessalonians, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." And Paul's setting a pretty good example, don't you think? He's probably tired and exhausted and just kind of wasted, but still he's out there gathering sticks to put on the fire to help keep everybody warm and perhaps even got a meal going. Paul was practicing what he preached. Practicing what he preached. And what a great example he continues to be, not only to those folks on the ship, but to us as well. Being busy about the things of the Lord and practicing what we preach. And his example is not just spiritually, but it's also practically, and here in this case, physically too. And I suspect that others were stirred to do their part because of the example that they saw in Paul. I mean, those mariners had been with him through a pretty rough patch of time, 2 weeks at least, through the hurricanes and the typhoons. And they saw his example all along the way. And now to see him again doing what he's doing, I'm sure would have moved many of them to do their part as well. And so thank the Lord for the fire. Don't think they had a fire on the ship at all. But here on land, they can have a fire, warm themselves, get rid of the chill in their bodies. But then, as Paul's putting sticks on the fire, a viper came out of the fire and fastened on Paul's hand. One commentator I read suggested that the viper was probably dozing in the fire pit or wherever the sticks were, and with the fire warming it up, it probably woke up, and here's Paul putting his sticks on the fire, and that thing came up out of the fire and latched onto his hand. Right? Can you see it hanging from his hand? The snake, I don't know how long it is, but it latched on to him pretty good. This viper was a poisonous snake whose venom was extremely toxic. It would bring death in only a few minutes. Such was this viper. So, I don't know about you, but I'm going, oh, great. Maybe everybody else on the island is going, oh, great. We finally get off the sea and get through that whole storm at sea, and now Paul's got this poisonous snake hanging off his hand. What's going on here? What's all that about? And wait a minute. Didn't Jesus promise Paul that he would get him through the typhoon and the raging sea and bring him to Rome before Caesar? Christ had promised him that he would do that. But what about this snake hanging off his hand? This poisonous snake. What's going to happen here? How's the Lord going to deal with that particular instance in his life? Are you thinking that at all? I know we already know the rest of the story, but just trying to work our way through and imagine what it must have been like. Who brought this viper out of the bundle of sticks to bite the hand of Paul? Well, I think we can be sure that it wasn't the Lord that did that, because the Lord's promise to Paul was, you're going to get to Rome. And having a poisonous snake hanging off your hand doesn't seem to really be furthering his purpose. Although it might be said that God could have provided that snake, latched onto Paul's hand, nothing happened to him, as a great testimony to everybody around. However, there is one created being in this universe who seemed to be trying real hard to stop Paul from getting to Rome. And of course, that's the devil, Satan. And isn't it just like the devil to use a snake to try and get rid of the great servant of the Lord, the Apostle Paul, who's going to Rome to preach the gospel to the folks that are there? Satan doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't like the gospel, the word of God, going out. And so I tend to lean towards this side, that the viper was roused by Satan himself to do away with Paul. So he's not going to take the word of God to Rome. However will God fulfill his promise to Paul with this venomous snake hanging off his hand? Well, what happened next? The islanders, we're told, saw the viper hanging off of Paul's hand, and they said to themselves in verse 4, "No doubt, this man is a murderer, whom though he escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." They knew this was a poisonous snake, and it's hanging on Paul's hand, and he's done for, as far as their conclusion goes. And that he, all of this must have happened because somehow he had been a murderous person. He might have escaped the sea, but vengeance was not going to let him escape. And so this snake came along to destroy him. They thought that Paul was getting what he deserved. But their thinking was wrong. Their thinking was wrong. These people did not know God. They didn't, the true and living God. They did not know Jesus Christ, it would appear, nor the promise that Christ made to Paul to get him to Rome. All they saw was the immediate circumstance and the situation in front of them, poisonous snake, you're done. And you must have done something wrong for this thing to happen. But what did Paul do? On Paul's part, verse 5, he shook the beast off of his hand, probably back into the fire, and it says he felt no harm. This is a serious viper. This is a poisonous snake. And he just goes, shakes it off his hand, probably fell back into the fire. Maybe they had some roast viper for a meal or something. At this point in time, but he just shook it off, and the text says, Luke says, he felt no harm. How awesome and amazing is that? And then notice the islanders' response in verse 6. Howbeit, it says, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds. They changed their minds and said that he was a god, small g. Obviously not the true God of heaven is in their mind in this situation, but some pagan god, some idol perhaps, maybe one that they worshipped or had heard about somewhere, but not the true God of heaven. So what's happened here? Why didn't Paul swell up and die from this viper's bite? How come he had no harm? That's an amazing story. That should be something that would be made into a TV movie or something, I'm sure. What happened? Well, do you remember what Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 14 to 20? Keep your finger here in Acts. Go back to Mark chapter 16 for a second. Mark 16 is the last chapter of the book of Mark. And down towards the end is the commission, Mark's recording of the commission of Jesus Christ to his disciples. Look at beginning of verse 14. This is after, obviously after his resurrection. Afterward, we read, he appeared unto the 11. Why only 11? Judas hung himself. Yeah, Judas was gone. So the 11, these are the apostles, the ones that he picked out of all the disciples that followed him. He called them apostles, and he sent them out, because the word apostle means sent one. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. May I suggest to you that this is exactly what God promised as a sign to those who would believe on him. Here in this case with the Apostle Paul, taking up of serpents and not being hurt by them. Deadly viper hanging off his hand. He shakes it off into the fire. No harm comes to him.
Now, the taking up of servants is not all about the strange belief of some who like to handle snakes, you know, snake handlers in religious services down in the South. That's not what he's talking about here. I believe what Jesus was talking about in his commission to the disciples in Mark 16 is precisely what happened to Paul on the island of Melita. Putting sticks down, viper latches on the snake, it does him no harm. He can shake it off. It will not hurt them. In Mark 16, verse 18, they will take up snakes, not that they're doing that on purpose, but should one come along unexpectedly, they will not be harmed. Paul didn't purposely pick up the viper and play with it. He shook it off. The viper attacked him, and yet Paul had no bad effects from it. The snake didn't hurt him. And so may I suggest that here is sure evidence that Paul was a believer in Christ, and a sure testimony to the islanders that he belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. He belonged to God through faith, by grace through faith in Christ. It's not that he was a god, but that he belonged to the true God. And that whole experience, interestingly enough, within the first little bit of landing on this island, that should happen, was a clear evidence that God was with Paul, protecting him, showing others around that he indeed had the authority of Christ to do what he was doing. So the islanders said, hey, he must be a god. Do you think that Paul corrected their theology about him being a god? Do you think that Paul would have told them about the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ did for them on Calvary's cross, and that they should believe on him, not as a god, on the Lord Jesus, not on him? Don't think I'm a god. There's only one true God. You need to believe him. You need to know him. I kind of think Paul would have corrected them, because he did so on one other occasion in his missionary endeavors. Similar thing happened to Paul and Barnabas when they were in Lystra on their first missionary journey. And you can read about that in Acts 14, verse 8. In fact, let's take a look at that, because this is serious stuff. Acts 14, beginning in verse 8. We read, there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, this is Paul, stand up on thy feet. And he leapt up, and he walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker, Jupiter and Mercury. And then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Paul had that similar experience way at the beginning of his first missionary journey. He had scarcely restrained the people of Lystra from sacrificing to he and Barnabas. He explained to them who he was and the fact that he was there to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to urge them to turn away from their sins to the living God. And I'm sure that the Apostle Paul would have done the same thing here on the island of Melita. When they said, oh, you must be a god, you can just hear him say, no. No, I'm not. I'm just an ordinary person, just like you. I have a different responsibility, perhaps, than others as an apostle and a preacher of the gospel. But I'm sure he would have set them straight and got them to change their theology a little bit. It's the same thing that we should do, right? We should turn attention away from us to the Savior. It's not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus that is the important thing. It is Jesus Christ who people need. He only is God come in the flesh. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. He only is God come in the flesh. I say along with Paul, I am only a messenger and a witness for Jesus, the same as you. A messenger and a witness for Jesus. And so let's be sure that we always emphasize the gospel of Christ, not ourselves. Our hope is in the Lord, not in the one bringing the message. And I'm sure Paul would have preached a pretty good gospel message to them, just to have help them to see that he was not a god, but rather simply a preacher of the gospel. Well, all of this happened as soon as the shipwrecked crew reached the shore. It's a lot of activity for the first little bit of landing on this island. Notice secondly, and we'll call this the next 3 days, verses 7 to 9. The next 3 days. It would appear that the place where Paul and the others landed on shore was the land of this chief. The chief man of the island, it's called. He's called in verse 7. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island. His name was Publius. His name means popular. And I don't know about you, but I think that's a pretty good name for a politician to have. Popular. Politician. Publius is his name. He's one of the barbarous people on the island, don't you know? And look what this man did for Paul, Dr. Luke, and all the rest of them. This man housed Paul and all of the others for 3 days. Verse 7, same quarters, chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. 3 days courteously. The word courteously is a similar Greek word as for the word kindness in verse 2. The word kindness in verse 2 was philanthropos. Philos meaning love, anthropos meaning mankind, the love of man. And so they treated them kindly, we're told. Courteous here is the Greek word philothronos, which has the idea, again, philos, love, but thronos is the mind. So it's a mindset towards being loving and kind and caring. That's the mindset that this man had. A love of mind, a friendly mind. And what a kind gentleman this barbarous person was. And I'm sure that Paul and all the others appreciated his kindness and his courtesy. Now, it was for 3 days, and so we expected that would give them all some time to find other permanent quarters on the island, because it was winter. Nobody's getting off the island. They were self... what's the word? Self-isolating, yes. For a little more than 3 days, but the 3 days would give them time to go find some other place to stay for the duration of the winter on the island. And then we're told, after expressing this man's kindness to them, we're told that it came to pass, sometime a little bit later, Publius's father got sick. We're told he got sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. Yikes. The Greek term for bloody flux is dysenteria. Dysenteria. What does that sound like? Dysentery. That's the word where we get dysentery from. I should have Elena come up here and tell us about dysentery. I won't. I won't put you on the spot. Dysentery, or a bowel ailment, in other words, is bloody flux. So I went and did a little bit of research on dysentery. Here's what I found out. Dysentery is a very serious and dangerous infectious disease. It affects the intestines, resulting in severe bloody diarrhea. Apparently, it is very common. More than 500,000 cases per year in Canada of dysentery. Has anybody ever had it? No, I wouldn't admit it either if I had. Apparently, this dysentery is also common in ages 5 and younger. But anyone of any age can contract the virus. Urgent medical treatment is recommended in severe cases. It can last several days or weeks. It can be transmitted through contaminated food or water. It causes high fever, abdominal pain, and diarrhea. Not something you want to have, I suspect. And so Publius's dad, he was sick with this thing. We're not told how long, but it was a serious enough situation. But notice that when Paul came in, what did he do? Whether he was called in or whether Paul just came in to minister, to help. Paul came in and the first thing he did was pray. I'm sure he was praying for Publius's dad and the ailment that he had, that the Lord would bring some healing to him. But then he also, after he prayed, laid his hands on the man. And Luke tells us that he healed him. Prayed, laid hands on the man, and healed him. Back in Mark 16, if you remember, one of the promises and signs of individuals that they were serving the Lord or have believed on him was that they would get sick, but they would not come to any harm. The healing of this man is part of the gift that was given to Paul as an apostle. It's the apostles and prophets who did all the signs, wonders, and miracles. Maybe a few other cases along the way, but primarily it's the apostles' ministry, the signs, wonders, and miracles, and healing was part of that ministry. And so Paul knew, as he prayed, laid hands on the man, that he could be healed because that was part of the authority that Paul had from the Lord Jesus as an apostle. But notice, there's no special music playing in the background, you know, quietly manipulating people's emotions. There is no lights flashing, no fanfare, no outrageous acting, no playing to the crowd. If you ever watch Benny Hinn, you know, just playing to the crowd. Paul just walks over to the man, prays, lays his hands on him, and the guy's healed. Just like that. It's just that simple when God is in it. And when God's will is being accomplished in the life of this gentleman. It's just like Jesus did, right? He didn't put on a big show when he was healing people or raising some from the dead. He just did it. And so we praise the Lord that Paul was there to help this man to be healed from that great disease that he had. I don't think, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, I don't think I have the authority, even as a pastor, to lay hands on somebody and see them healed. I can pray, and I can, you know, use a cloth and wipe a feverish brow, but I'm not sure that I have the authority to say be healed and to have that happen. I may be wrong. You can think about it and let me know what you think. I remember being asked one time, according to James 5, you're supposed to call for the elders, and the prayer of faith will save someone who is sick. I've always seen that as first century expression of the gifts of the Spirit, and that today we don't have that same kind of gifting being given. So I was asked if I would do that, get some oil, and then anoint the body and pray and pray for healing. I said, well, I don't do that. I'll come and pray for a person, but I'm not sure that the oil, which was a medicinal substance back in the first century when the apostles were still around, I'm not sure that that's would be helpful, but certainly I would always come and pray for that person. Paul is an apostle. He has the gifts and the signs of an apostle. Healing was one of them, and so he healed this man, and we say praise the Lord for that. Others on the island had heard what Paul had done, and you know what happens? They brought others who were sick to Paul. And we're told in verse 9, others also which had diseases in the island came, and they were healed. By the Apostle Paul is presumed here. What a wonderful time on Melita. Sure, the word name means honey, right? This is sweet. What's happening here on this island. Never before, I am sure, had these islanders ever experienced anything quite like that. And oftentimes we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can be a blessing to others as we simply walk with the Lord, as we set good examples for people, as we pray, as we do what we can by the abilities that God has given to us. There is great opportunities to serve the Lord. And lastly, here in the little passage before us, number 3, leaving after 3 months. So the day they arrived, and they had 3 days in the governor's house, the chief man's house, and then we find out that they've been here on the island for 3 months. And in verse 10 and 11, we see them getting ready to depart. Verse 10, these others on the island honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered on the island, whose sign was Caister and Pollux. We'll talk about Caister and Pollux next time. But just to note that these barbarous people on the island of Melita were so overwhelmed, I believe, by Paul's service to them and the things that he had been able to accomplish, and their own natural courteous nature and kindness, honored Paul and the others with many honors, laded them with such things as would be necessary for the next part of their voyage. Such a kind people. I wonder if people living on that island today are still such a kind people. I don't know. I've never been to the island of Malta. Anybody? Have you been on the island? Or yes? Are they kind people? Yes? There you go. Still maintaining that kind spirit for guests and visitors. In verse 11, we're told how long Paul had been there. 3 months. This would have been over the winter time when sailing was not possible, and now it was no longer dangerous to sail. And so they departed Malta, and began the third leg, what we'll call their third leg of their journey to Rome. And we'll consider the third leg next time. But for this morning, just a couple of things to note. Number one, Paul was always industrious. Jesus said that we should occupy till he comes again. Paul was always industrious, occupying, serving, ministering to others, even when he's thrown up on the shore after a huge storm on the Mediterranean. He's still out gathering sticks to help with the fire that they had going. Let's be like Paul. Let's be like Paul, always seeking and looking for those places and opportunities to serve the Lord Jesus. And secondly, those Melitans, I'm not sure if that's right. The Miletans were certainly a kind and generous people. Let's be like those barbarous people of Melita in our service for the Lord, and to one another, and to our neighbors, and to others who are around us. Kind and considerate, courteous. We ought to do all that we can for others in the name of the Lord Jesus, so that they might be encouraged to come to Christ by faith and be saved from their sins. So we'll pick up the next little part next Sunday in the morning service. Invite you back for that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this text that you have had Dr. Luke record for us. Thank you for it being translated into our own language, that we can see and understand the great blessings that you have provided for Paul and Dr. Luke and others who were on that ship, safe on shore, being treated very kindly and courteously by the people of Melita, and even Paul's ministry to them during that period of time in bringing healing to many people who were sick. We just thank you for giving that opportunity and for Paul availing himself of that and doing what he was able to do as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to do what we are able to do as well, to minister to people around us, to perhaps ease some of their discomforts, to minister to them in a way that would show our love and kindness to them. And we would trust, Lord, that your name would be praised above all, that we would keep your name center focus in all that we do, so that people know it's the Lord Jesus they need to trust in, not ourselves. Bless your word to our hearts this morning. Help us to carefully think on those things that you have said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.